For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, God, thanks for the chance to be here together this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul's life. The life that he lived of radical polar opposites, of a murdering, persecuting, self-righteous, religious fanatic, transformed by you and the power of your grace and the power of your Holy Spirit, and to a man of love, of peace, a man willing to suffer for the benefit of others, and somebody who so clearly and wholly was radically changed because of his many encounters with you. We want to be changed too. We want to be more loving. We want to be more patient. We want to be more kind, more merciful. And we want to be braver. We want to be more sincere. And we want to be radical in what matters and radical in the truth. And we want our lives to make a difference in the face of eternity. We want to know that 10,000 years from now, we can look back at this life and say, maybe we didn't live perfectly, but we did some things that mattered, some things that lasted. We pray that you'll help us to see that in the life of Paul, and that you'll help us to know how to bring our lives more in line with your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the context here is we've been studying about this early community, the first community of Christians, where God has worked and moved to begin relating to people in a new way, that Jesus went and died on the cross, that the Holy Spirit has now come and taken up residence in the followers of Jesus, and that they're having this incredible impact. Thousands of people in Jerusalem, the people who had called out for Jesus to be crucified, the people that had seen Jesus crucified on the cross, and the people who then had become witness to the empty tomb 3 days later, are coming to believe that Jesus Christ is God and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the thousands. And this is including people from every walk of life, from every cultural background that's in Jerusalem. We were told even the priests are beginning to become followers of Jesus. And this is, of course, causing the religious authorities who killed Jesus and who were protecting their own religiosity to attack this early community of believers, and this persecution has broken out. And so they're cracking down, they're throwing people in prison, they're doing beatings, they're demanding that people stop healing and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. We've seen internal strife where the evil one is inciting the greed of men to create hypocrisy within the church. And so even though we have this beautiful, flowering, incredible community, the seeds of hypocrisy, of religious hypocrisy, are growing within it. We've seen racism, that there are cultural biases between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews, where the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being cheated, essentially, because they weren't from the right side of the tracks as far as some of the other people were concerned. And then we saw last week how this great and promising young man, a man of character, a man of faith, a man of the word, who stood forward and was accused of a crime that he didn't commit in the same way Jesus was accused of a crime he didn't commit, stood forward before his accusers and gave this incredible speech explaining the way that things really are. That the religious people of this day who are sticking to and claiming to be the spokespeople of God could not be further from God because they've taken all the wisdom of God and the truth of God and they've reduced it down to these rituals of men. And they completely lost the meaning and the heart and the point of their faith and of what it is that God wants. And what God wants at the end of the day, what's most important to the Creator God of the universe, is our hearts. And so as he rebukes them and uses their own scriptures to prove to them that they are far from God, they gnash their teeth, they cover their ears, and they run screaming to cast him outside of the town so that he can be stoned to death. And as he is dying, he calls out, asks that God would forgive them for their sin against him, and then they lay their cloaks, those who were throwing the stones, laid their jackets at the feet of a young ruler named Saul, meaning that he was the one that was sort of organizing this illegal, by under Roman law, stoning of this bright young member of this new community. And so we get into Acts chapter 8, that happened in 7, and we get into 8, and we read about this man. He begins to come in focus. It says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, some devout men, buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so this death of Stephen sort of kicks up this persecution to a new level. And now there's a person who's sort of driving this persecution of the church. This guy named Saul, they said it was in hearty agreement. He was excited. He was compelled to snuff out the teachings of Jesus Christ. This thing that he saw as a threat to the religious system that he had known, that he had given himself to his entire life. As far as he was concerned, the Jewish way of life was what was at threat. And he was not going to let that die or let that change without a fight. And so, full of religious zeal, he sets out to murder and snuff out the followers of Christ. But despite this raised level of persecution, the message of love and forgiveness and the teachings of Jesus Christ continue to expand. And in fact, it's the persecution, it says, that forced people from this community to spread out. Think about that. They're in Jerusalem, but Jesus had told them, I want you to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Remember that, Acts 1:8. He had sent them out. He had told them, we're going to give you this incredible gift, but this gift isn't for you to huddle together in Jerusalem and just enjoy this thing that God has given you. This gift is to be shared with everybody, with all the children of God all over the earth. And as this community grows, and it says that they were enjoying the fellowship, and they were all experiencing amazement and wonder at the things that God was doing among them, the friendships, the connections, the love relationships, the interdependence, the community that we all desire was happening right there in Jerusalem. It's hard to move away from that, isn't it? See, they're supposed to get outside of Jerusalem, but what they've got there is this amazing movement of God. How do you leave that behind and go where God is not to spread that word and be obedient to Jesus Christ when it's so awesome to be a part of what you have right there? Well, persecution helps. They come in and Saul, thinking he was doing the right thing, begins attacking these people, seeking them out, a programmatic attack on the leadership of the church, beginning with the death of Stephen, one of these bright young men, forces people. And we said, where did it say that they went? They went out to Judea and they went out to Samaria. They had to spread out to get away from the persecution. And as they spread out, the word of God goes with them. The mission of Jesus begins to be accomplished beyond Jerusalem. And despite all these efforts of men to destroy the word of God spreads all the more. And we read things like Philip goes to Samaria, this nation of people that are kind of the sworn enemy of the Jews, who believe a bastardized version of Judaism, because long ago they were Jews themselves, but they intermingled with the Assyrians, and now they have this sort of unique mixture of Judaism and Assyrian religion, which is the most disgusting and affrontive thing to the Israelites that they could imagine, is Judaism light in some weird way, mixed with pagan religions. So they hate each other. And Philip goes there, and tons of people start coming to Christ. because they have the Old Testament too. And he's able to explain to them the person of Jesus. And Jesus himself had been there in John chapter 4, preaching with the woman at the well. And so these people have come together and moved together and connected together in this way. And Philip then is sent to spread the gospel, and it catches fire. And all of a sudden, all these people are coming to Christ. Then we read in chapter 8, 25 through 40, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, where God leads Philip to talk to a guy from Ethiopia who's sitting on a chariot reading the scroll of Isaiah, going, what does this mean? And asks him, so what is this part about a future Messiah who's going to die for the people? What does this mean? And Philip explains it to him. He comes to Christ. He's baptized. And he presumably goes back to Ethiopia. And now the word is spreading even further. So there's all this effort by men to kind of destroy the power of this movement, but the truth and the love and the light of the teachings of Jesus Christ keeps moving outward. And then we get to chapter 9, and the attention comes back to this man, Saul. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way — this was an early way that Christians were described, was they just called it the way — both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so what we learn about Saul is something important. Saul's not working for anybody, right? It's not like the high priest is going to Saul and saying, this movement's really bothering us, will you go? Saul is going to the high priest and saying, I hear they're in Damascus, how about you write me some letters and I'll go there too? The high priest is like, yeah, sounds good, right? Saul is the force. He's the authority, and he's just basically trying to go through the proper channels so that he can go imprison and persecute and hopefully kill some more people that are involved with this Jesus so he can snuff it out. Now, we all know that Saul would eventually become Paul, and so we learn a lot more about this man because we have his later writings, and some of those writings include descriptions of himself. If we go to Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, we see Paul describing himself in his own words. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's saying is, I was raised to follow all the traditions of my ancestors. At this point, a lot of Jews didn't even know what tribe they were a part of anymore. Hundreds and hundreds of years have passed since the tribal designations were handed out. Many don't know, but Paul knew. His parents had him circumcised on the proper day. He knew what tribe he was a part of. So he was from an extremely religious family. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. Who could be more into the law, more into the Word of God and the rules of the Old Testament than a Pharisee? As to zeal, you want to know how zealous I was? That's what Paul would say. I was a murderer, a persecutor of the church. I was so zealous for my religious system, I was willing to murder those who I saw as a threat to it. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. I followed every law, every rule that I could. Now, as far as when it comes to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, not so much. But when it comes to tithing and the ritual washings and the ceremonial aspects of the law, you could find no one who was a more clean liver than Saul of Tarsus. That's what he's saying here. And so this guy Saul was scholarly. He had to be well educated to be in the position he was in as a Pharisee and as a member of the Sanhedrin. It turns out, we know from Scripture in Acts 22:3, that he was a disciple. He was under the tutelage of the top rabbi in Israel of his day, named Gamaliel. And it turns out that Gamaliel is one of the most important rabbis in all of Jewish history. We still have writings and teachings from this guy Gamaliel. He was a prominent figure. And so Saul was a disciple of Gamaliel. It means this is like the top education that a person can receive in this culture. Being a disciple of Gamaliel would have been a big deal. It would have meant that he was bright, he was sharp, he was gifted, he was privileged, and he had money. And his family was doing everything that they could to groom him as a top rabbi in Israel, sitting in on the ruling body of the Jewish government, the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee, he was wealthy, and he was zealous. And these were all the things that he stood to lose if the teachings of Jesus Christ, which opposed his Pharisaical way of life, came to grab hold in Jewish culture. Now, it's important to know that not all Pharisees were persecutors of the church. We tend to take that term Pharisee and we're like, they're all bad. No, there were Pharisees coming to Christ. There were Pharisees who were a part of the way and who were becoming a part of the movement. Some of Saul's friends had probably become Christians, which had just enraged him all the more, I'm sure. But there were definitely Pharisees that were coming to know and coming to follow Jesus Christ. Even Gamaliel warned against taking harsh actions against Christians. We see this recorded in the book of Acts. If we go back a few pages to Acts chapter 5, 34 through 40, this is where Peter and John are dragged before the Sanhedrin and they're talking about, what do we do with these guys? Well, Gamaliel is like the top guy in the Sanhedrin. And he has some advice for his fellow council members about what to do with these followers of Jesus Christ. We read in 34, it says, "But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the man outside for a short time." So he says, "Take Peter and John, let us talk among ourselves." And he turns to the rest of the council and says, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed with him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people. After him, he too perished, and all those who followed with him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of our action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God yourselves." And it says, they took this advice after calling on the apostles, and they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. They didn't take it so much. I mean, I guess they were planning on killing them, right? But Gamaliel sounds like a pretty cool dude. This Pharisee, this top rabbi, this discipler of Saul, his advice is, you know what? God may be behind this. God may not be behind this. When God's not behind these things, they die. But they've just seen someone healed. This is the whole occasion for this was a man born blind who begged outside the temple every day of his life, born lame, had just been healed. And Gamaliel has some pretty spiritual advice, some pretty godly advice about the way that they should handle this. Now, they basically ignore it. And it's very clear that his star disciple, Saul, disagreed with his teacher on this point. But the point is that not all Pharisees were bad. Some of them, I think, were actually quite godly men. There's actually a church tradition, which we can't say with authority, we don't know this, but that Gamaliel did come to Christ. And in certain Christian traditions today, he's considered to be a saint. We don't know that, though. And so we go back to chapter 9, and we continue, we pick back up with Saul. And it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting.'" Now this is, you know, a banner moment in Saul's life. And there's some important things to think about here. Jesus says in 6, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They could hear the voice, but they couldn't see anything. And so to slow down here and think for a minute and kind of analyze what is it exactly that Jesus was saying to Saul, I think has some value. So here's Saul, this top scholar, this top thinker, this very educated, very zealous Pharisee who's going against the counsel of his own teacher, believing that what he is doing is right, that this movement of the way represents a huge threat to his Pharisaical way of life, is on his way to bring his particular brand of persecution to a new city because all the Christians are spreading out and they're getting hard to find, so he's got to take his show on the road. He does this and he's blinded by a light from heaven. Immediately, it would be clear that something supernatural has happened. Remember, this is the ancient world. All of a sudden, lights coming on in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night makes no sense to anybody. Blinding white light in the sky. There's only one thing that can be. And he understands that, and he falls to the ground. He knows that something, that God, the God that he thinks that he loves, the God that he believes that he's serving, has just shown up on the scene. And he's going to have some kind of supernatural encounter with this being. Would have been an exciting moment in Saul's career. It had been what he had been praying for his entire life. To be a prophet. To be like Elijah or Moses. You know, and he falls to the ground. Now knowing and soon learning that this would have been Jesus, would have done a number of things in his mind, I'm sure. But one that would have really stood forward is all of a sudden, here in front of him, he has empirical proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Surely Saul would not have believed that God had raised Jesus from the dead. He knew there was an empty tomb. Everybody knew that. He knew that people had claimed that they had seen Jesus Christ risen. Many people had heard that. Thousands of people had claimed it. But he would have had to have been resolute that there was some alternate explanation here. The Romans were playing tricks on them. The disciples stole the body. Something. But it could not be that Jesus had come back from the dead, because that would have been the ultimate authentication of all of Jesus' teachings. Saul, being who he was, being confronted in this supernatural way by the person of Jesus Christ, would have understood immediately the implications of what was happening here. Jesus was from God. Jesus had raised from the dead. And he would write later in a very compelling way about the importance of Jesus' teaching. And even more so, he would write later on about the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Saul had been enraged, angered, brought to the point where he was willing to murder and kill those who claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And now he is being presented with incredible proof, undeniable proof, that everything that Jesus said was true. Later he would write this in 1 Corinthians about the importance of Jesus' resurrection. In 1 Cor 15:13-19, he would write, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." Do you think he thinks the resurrection is important? This guy who lived during this time, who saw the empty tomb, who absolutely and vehemently believed that Jesus was not raised from the dead, has had his mind changed on this point, and it's made all the difference. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Everyone you know that's died no longer exists if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Because it means that God himself doesn't have the power over life and death. And 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are to be pitied the most of all men. Everything about what Jesus said, everything about what Jesus did rests on the true nature of that empty tomb and what it meant. And Saul had thought it was a hoax, it was a trick. And now, a flash in the skies of heaven, driven to his knees, he's given this proof. And what happens? I mean, that's just, nothing's been said yet, right? And he falls to the ground and he hears this voice calling him by name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so he knows this is a supernatural event. And now he knows that it's the God that he so earnestly desired to serve himself that's speaking to him and rebuking him, confronting him with this truth that this God that he had so wanted to serve, that he'd been willing to go so far, he dedicated his entire life to do and to fulfill his parents' wishes, who had raised him up in the traditions of his people, that he had owned and become and worked hard as a scholar, that he had worked hard to keep his behavior, to keep himself ritually clean, to be an upstanding citizen, and to put down any threat to the way of life that he loved so much, all in his mind for one purpose and one purpose only, to serve the God of Israel. And the God of Israel was now standing in front of him saying, "You've got it all wrong." He had done all this. He'd been willing to die and even murder. And the God that he had wanted to serve, the God he'd wanted to give his whole life to, was the God of the people that he'd hated most. You ever feel that way? I did. I remember as a non-Christian seeking God and having certain events happen in my life where I became convinced that there was a supernatural being and that I wanted God and I wanted to know God. And I just was praying because of the Christians I knew at the time was just like, "Please just don't be Jesus. Just don't be Jesus." Because I didn't like very many of the Christians that I'd met. Not like you guys. I like some of you. But he's sitting there and he's hearing this. And his question is kind of funny, I think. I think this is a pretty funny moment. And the lights flash. Saul hits the ground. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Don't be Jesus, don't be Jesus, don't be Jesus, don't be Jesus." "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." "That's not what I wanted to hear." "Who are you, Lord? There's lots of people I persecute. Maybe you're one of the smaller ones." "No, it's Jesus." And he would have understood in that moment, too, the importance that Jesus saw the persecution that Saul was bringing upon the people of Christ, the community of Christ, was the same as if Saul were persecuting Jesus himself. Saul and Jesus had never met. Saul had had a number of encounters with some followers of Jesus. And Jesus' question is not, "Why do you persecute my children? Why do you persecute my church?" His question is, "Why are you persecuting me?" Later, Saul would recount, as Paul, he would tell this story several times. And we have recordings of that in the book of Acts. And we look and we see in Acts 26, when he's standing up and giving his testimony, explaining this moment that we're reading about in Acts 8 and 9. And he adds this detail, which wasn't recorded in Acts, but he says, or earlier in Acts, and it says, "And when he had fallen to the ground, he says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" So for whatever reason, they don't include that Jesus said that to him in the early account. But as Saul talks about it, he gives us an additional detail. What does it mean to kick against the goads? That's a saying that was actually very prominent in the Latin-speaking and in the Greek-speaking world. It was a common proverb. Remember, these were agrarian people who had an understanding of the way that farming worked and a lot of those things. This would have been a very straightforward, very accessible thing. And all we have to do is understand what is a goad. A goad is a stick. It's actually a cattle prod, would be the closest thing that we have to it today. And there was a specific type of goad that was in use in this area. It was called an ox goad. And it was basically a stick with a sharp metal tip, not quite like a spear, but more like a nasty switch with a metal point. And when you needed your oxen to go, you would goad them by hitting them with a stick, and it would hurt. And if you had a particularly stubborn ox, when you whipped him with your goad, instead of moving forward, he would try to kick you to take you out. And this would be considered a stubborn ox who is kicking against the goads. And what God is saying to Saul here is, I have been guiding you. And I've been gentle at times, and I've been not so gentle at times. And every time I try to move you, I try to guide you in a certain direction, you kick at me. That ends now, is what he's saying. He's saying, I know how hard it has been for you to reject all the guidance that I've given you. You've been rebelling, and all your brilliance and all your sharpness and all your education and all your determination and all your zeal, you've been ignoring all the pieces of the puzzle that I've been giving you all these years. You need to be a follower of me. And think about it. Saul, I'm sure no one knew the Old Testament like Saul knew the Old Testament. And what we read about over and over again, and what we understand when we study the Old Testament, is all the hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus being the Messiah. Later, just shortly after this, in Saul's career, he would be the master at this, where he would go into a town, and the first place he would go is to the synagogue. He would say, get out your Old Testaments. And he would show them and prove to them from the scriptures, it would say, that Jesus is the Messiah. Saul knew all those scriptures while he was breathing murder against the church. And it bothered him. He could see there how Jesus might be the fulfillment of those things, and it just made him more angry. He would kick against the goads. God would prod him. What about Isaiah 53, Saul? What about Psalm 22? Ah! I don't know, but it can't be that Jesus is real. He'd witnessed the behavior of that community. Pharisees, Hebraic Jews, Hellenistic Jews in the middle of Jerusalem, in the town where Jesus had been crucified, where the tomb had been emptied. Thousands of people being healed, people speaking in languages that they don't even know. Coming together, selling their property, taking care of each other. In the heart of Jerusalem, a community of people coming together in a way that looked so inviting and warm and true. And like what God would want for his people, but with this teaching of Jesus Christ at the heart of it. Again, God was showing Saul what his will was, and Saul would kick and say, no. Probably one of the worst ones of all. Saul and an angry mob listening to Stephen's speech that we studied last week. Listening to Stephen, this compelling speaker, this man who in his own right knows the Torah, knows the Old Testament, knows the scriptures, laying out bit by bit through Israel's history, how the Pharisees are on the wrong side of this argument. And remember what it said? It said they would gnash their teeth and cover their ears and rush at him because they couldn't defeat his argument. And Saul, the most infuriated of all, must have known in his heart the truth that was staring him in the face. And rather than be broken and admit that he was wrong, that all his presuppositions about who God is, that all his religiosity, all his fervor and zeal for doing the right thing and being a clean person would not earn him any favor in the eyes of God was something that drove him to murder. He would kick against the goads. The advice of his teacher Gamaliel must have rung his ears in this moment. The warning, don't go against these men because they may well be from God. Now here he is on his way to export his brand of persecution to the city of Damascus, and the God he has thought he wanted to serve his entire life and the enemy he thought he wanted to destroy are one and the same. And this understanding would have come instantaneously. A flash of light, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus. Why do you kick against the goads? Saul's passion, his emotional desire to be right, blinded him to the truth and kept him from reason and forced him into an emotional place of hatred and rebellion against the God he claimed to serve. So we read in 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He'd been stricken blind. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. God, to crawl inside of Saul's mind for 3 days, he's got nothing to do but sit and recalculate and reconfigure all the scripture in his head. And what he knew about Stephen and his speech and what he'd heard about this Jesus Christ, to just lie there and connect the dots. What an extraordinary thing that must have been. And in Damascus was a disciple named Ananias, clearly not the Ananias we met before. And the Lord called to him in a vision and said, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he says. The Lord said, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. Ananias, called on by God to do something scary. Really scary, right? This is the guy. He's heard about what's going on in Jerusalem. They've probably got some insider. Maybe it was Gamaliel who had warned them. Saul's coming to Damascus. He's got papers from the high priest. You guys better be ready. And then God comes to him and says, I want you to go give that guy the gospel. He's like, well, Lord, I don't know what you've been watching. But before I do this, let me just make sure you're up to speed on the whole program here. This guy's a bad player, right? You know that, I assume. And God says, go! This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? I wrestled with that all week. Is it like God's like, I know this guy's been a jerk and he's caused a lot of pain, but he'll get his in my service. It's like, is that, I don't know, that doesn't quite fit with what I see as the God of the Bible, that he's going to be like, I got his number, don't you worry. I don't have the perfect answer for this, but I'll tell you this much. I do believe that God is just and that God believes in justice. And I also believe that Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, he took the penalty not only for my sins, not only for your sins, but for Saul's sins as well. I know that. So I know that what God is talking about here is not, we're going to have Saul make up for all his bad deeds by suffering for our cause instead. I know that that is true. After ruminating and reflecting and praying, the best solution that I've come up with is this. Ananias must have known some of the people who had been killed. He himself probably suffered. And God is aware of Ananias' suffering as a result. As Ananias considers going and rescuing Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, he's probably thinking of the faces and the people who had either been killed or imprisoned, the beloved members of his community in Christ, who Saul has brought great pain and suffering into their lives. And God is saying here, I think, I know all about Saul. And I know all about the suffering that he's caused in your life and in the lives of my followers. And just understand and know that his life and his ministry is going to be hard for him as well. He is going, this is a prophecy about the ministry of Saul, that he is going to suffer greatly because of his faith. Not because of his persecution of the church, but because of his faith. I'm going to call him to something that's going to be really hard. And I think that God is acknowledging that. And if you look forward into the life of Paul, he certainly did suffer. He suffered the rejection of his friends. He suffered the loss of his position in society, the loss of his wealth, the loss of his authority. He suffered greatly because of that. Then he went from town to town and was persecuted, thrown in jail, beaten, stoned, yet survived, shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake, and beheaded in the end, which he did not survive in body. He would suffer. I think God, what he's saying to Ananias here is, look, I know the pain that you know and that you've experienced because of this guy, but I want you to go and I want you to lead him to Christ and baptize him because I've got plans for him and he's going to be used in an important way. So we read in 17 that Ananias went to the house and he entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, I wonder how hard that was. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as we were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm here, brother, because we serve the same God. And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and was baptized and he took food and was strengthened. And now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. Incredible picture. Now all of a sudden Saul's on our side. So what happens? Well, he gets up, he eats, he gets his strength back. And at once, it says in 20, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Can you imagine? Just imagine the first synagogue where Saul shows up, right? Words come out. This guy is the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews. He's here to wipe out the way. And he wants to talk to us this morning. And they're like, oh, yay, a great teacher. And he gets up and he says, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You'd be in the audience like, is this a trick? You know, I mean, even the Jews that were against the way must have been thinking, is he just trying to draw us out? And he goes on and he begins connecting the scriptures together from the Old Testament, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Oh my God. Now they're going to try to argue against Saul from the Old Testament that Jesus is not the Messiah. He was like the champion of that. But he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he saw that all of his presuppositions were wrong. And he repented. He finally broke, he finally stopped kicking against the goads and accepted that the truth of God was more important than his feelings. And we read in 23, and many days had elapsed and the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Now they're like, oh my God, we got to get rid of Saul. What has happened here? But their plot became known to Saul and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples, he's got disciples now, took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. So what are we to take away from this? One thing is that most of us, I think, live our lives, we base our level of commitment to Christ on the people around us. It's just human nature. It's sort of the hive mentality, you know. We look around the room and we say, okay, what's normal? What's normal here? Which one of us is the median, the complete middle of what it means to serve Jesus Christ? And I've got to get at least to that bar, right? Thank God that Saul didn't live that way. Saul, when he was wrong, he was so wrong. You couldn't be more wrong than him. But when he learned the truth, he lived all out for what was true. Once he saw the truth, once the dots were finally connected in his mind about who God was and what the message of Jesus Christ meant, he saw the implications for his life and he submitted to the power of God. And he was not afraid to live as radically for Jesus Christ as he had for the dead letter of the law. Imagine that. Which one of us here could be so wrong? Imagine someone, you know, had been persecuting us, had been taking us and throwing us in jail, and he was showed up here with a shotgun and fired it through the roof and said, if you want to live, get out. Right? That guy all of a sudden shows up here one Sunday and says, I'm one of you. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? How do you look another Christian in the eye for the rest of your life? I think the best that a lot of us could do in this condition is just be like, get up once. I'm sorry, I was wrong. I'm so, so sorry. I'm going to go live in a cave now. Goodbye. Right? I mean, that would be the goal, to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. A few of you were murdered. But follow me! That's what he does, because he's a man of conviction, and he believes, and God has called him and chosen him. And the people, what category do they have for somebody who could be so wrong, who could wrong them so harshly, being willing to follow? Well, that category is the cross. The fact that we are all sinners, and we are all evil, and we are all deserving of punishment, but can be forgiven through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul lost a lot. He lost his wealth. He lost his position. He lost his honored place in society. But he would say in Philippians 3:8, I consider all these things as crap compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And I got to tell you, that word that I've translated there as crap is a much harsher word than that. And the original language in which it's written, he's looking at all that stuff and he's saying, that position, you know, that doctorate from Gamaliel, that seat in the Sanhedrin, that stuff that I love, that I worked for my entire life, it is rubbish. It is nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing him. Being able to talk with him. Being able to have him talk with me. Serving him. Obeying him. Those things are so much better than the dead religion that I once served. I don't have any regrets from that life. And so the question that we have to wrestle with is, one, are you like Saul? Are you kicking against the goads? Is God have you here this morning reluctantly? Are you one of those people that thought about this and had been invited and someone's been trying to get you out here every morning for the last year? And you're just here because you just want them to leave you alone, and you foolishly think that if you came here, they would. Is that why you're here? Are you here? Are you one of those people that are like, I don't even want to walk into the door of a church. I don't know if there is a God. He might just strike me down. People say that and think that all the time because they completely and utterly don't understand the God of the Bible. God has been on his feet cheering you to come and hear this message your entire life. He's been putting people in your life all the way with little pieces of the puzzle, little questions. Where do you think you go when you die? What matters most? What do you value most in this life? What do you think about the person of Jesus Christ? Some of them may not have been very good ambassadors. Some of them may have. Some of them might have actually shown you the love of God. But for whatever reason, whatever part that got you here this morning, the question that God has for you that's so far and so much more important than any other question you can ask is, are you willing to stop kicking against the goads? In this moment, in this heart, in this time, right now, as you sit in your seat, are you willing to come to the place where you are willing to finally admit you are not God? You're a child of a loving father who's been living in rebellion, ignoring the evidence, getting angry even when the evidence presents itself to you, and pushing it away. And the stronger the evidence gets, the harder you kick. Until finally, hopefully, prayerfully, in one moment in time, in this moment in time, you can see the truth and the reality of the Creator God of universe who loves you and is calling you home. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and you will learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Stop kicking against the goads. And in a moment of humility and truth, turn to the Lord and say, "I need you." The Bible says that as many as received him, he gave the right to become sons of God. You don't have to change your whole life. You don't have to start coming every Sunday morning. You don't have to start putting money in the basket. You have to accept that you are not God, and that Jesus Christ came and died for our sins so that he could take the punishment that we deserve because we are evil. He could take that punishment that we deserve upon himself and offer us forgiveness as a free gift. As simple as turning to him in faith and saying, "God, will you forgive me? Will you give me your spirit? Will you be the Lord of my life?" That's what happened with Saul. At the end of the day, that's what happened with Saul that morning. In that time. And his life was forever changed because of it. And yours can be too. But you've got to stop kicking against the goads. It's important for us, those of us who believe. If you brought that person here this morning and you've been working on them for a year and they're just so cantankerous and angry and frustrated with God, don't you believe it? That person at work, that family member, the ones who seem the angriest and the most spiteful are often those who are kicking against the goads the hardest, because the Creator God of the universe is speaking on a regular basis to their hearts. And don't you believe that hostile friend, that hostile coworker, that hostile parent? Don't you give up on them. Don't you quit. Because God is at work in the hearts of everybody. And don't ignore the fact that we are just one piece in the larger puzzle. Those of you who are here who don't know Jesus, we hope and pray that you'll receive him right now. But frankly, if you don't, we know and believe that this right now in this moment is just one piece of the puzzle of the way that God is going to reach out to you and manifest himself to you throughout your entire life. We hope and pray to be a part of that, but we know that God is pursuing you. And we pray that you will come to know him so that you can use the rest of your life to accomplish his good purposes in love and mercy and truth and peace and compassion. Some of us are like Ananias. You're sitting there and you're thinking about that Saul that you know. And you're saying, "Lord, really? I mean, he's really angry. She really hates it when I bring this stuff up. This is not the kind of person that would receive you even if I did speak, so why should I speak? And God's answer is the same. Go. Go. It may seem crazy. It may seem like you've got a lot at stake. It may seem unstrategic. But if God is putting it on your heart to bring this message of truth and love into the lives of those who don't know Him, you must go. Even if you have to put something of great value at risk. Ananias had something of great value. It was his life. And I think it's okay to do what he did, in a sense, to take stock. Lord, you know what you're asking, right? But when God says, yes, I know, go. We must go. How would you like to be the guy who led Paul to Christ in eternity? Right? When we get up there, I mean, Ananias is going to be sitting around like, ah, pretty good. Right? And we're all going to be like, you did it, man. That had to be scary. 10,000 years from now. Ah! You did it. Think about all the people who came to know Christ because you said yes to God that one day. He's probably one of the most impactful people in the history of Christianity because he said yes to God that once. Amazing. Amazing to think that what our yes can do in the hands of a powerful God. I think the last question is, are we willing to be like Paul? The new Paul, who lived that life, who lived that hectic adventure, who just kept going. We're going to read a lot about Paul moving forward in this study of Acts. And he's just like a spiritual machine. He just moves forward and just will not quit with the determination, yet the love and the relationship and the patience of a man of God, but the determination of a terminator who will not be stopped. God, that we could be so free, that we could be so single-minded in something that matters so much, and that we could live our lives for something that will be of such great value in eternity. Paul didn't say, sorry, everybody, I was wrong. I'm going to go live in a cave and live a quiet life. God, that would have been the easy way out for him, wouldn't it? What an easy cop-out. I was wrong. I hurt some people. I did some really bad things. And now I'm going to go die in a cave somewhere. Thank God he was more of a man than that. And that he was willing to say, let me become the testimony of how the power of God can change a disgusting sinner into an apostle and into a preacher. And he would go on and he would refer back to this many times, how he was a persecutor of the church, how he was the lowest of all the disciples, as one ill-timely born. And that just gave all the more power and all the more credence and brought all the more truth and the reality into the situation that God changes lives, even the lives of the darkest sinners. Paul determined that he would rather burn brightly than wither and die. And we are still appreciating the light that he shone, that the Lord of the universe shone through him because he was willing to say yes. And he became an exciting model. There you have Saul's conversion.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.